Turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 24. We want to read verses 10 through 16 of Acts, chapter 24. I've entitled the message, The Rule of God, The Rule of God. Acts 24, and beginning at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward men. The Bible reveals that God's rule is over and in the world, an absolute sovereign, that he is in control. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, I think some of my children got me a t-shirt that had this on it, and it's Daniel chapter 4, verse 26, the heavens do rule. The heavens do rule. And the heaven there is used as a metonymy for God. It's referring to God, just as the prodigal, which says, I have sinned against heaven. And so many times the place where God dwells is used for his name. And so the Bible says the heavens do rule, meaning God rules. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with what we read this evening? Because his rule comes down in a very practical sense to his administration over nations and his appointment of judges and magistrates. And as we see this here before us in the case of the Apostle Paul being accused, you see. Now, let me ask you, what was Paul's attitude in regard to the Old Testament scripture? We see this in verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now this word believing is in the present tense, meaning that this was his habitual practice and disposition of heart. At this time, the New Testament books were not composed. They certainly, in other words, he's referring to the Old Testament scripture. And he is saying that he continually, presently, at the time in which he penned this, the time in which he, Luke pens the words of Paul by the Spirit of God, he was believing the scripture. And then he says the things that were written. Were written is in the Greek perfect tense. And we have a perfect tense. You say, I have arrived. That's present perfect. Perfect just means completed action. If I say I have arrived, it's right now, but the action of arriving has been completed. He had arrived, meaning in the past, it happened in the past, but something before something else in the past, and so forth. Then we have the future perfect. He shall have arrived. So we have this in our language, but in the Greek, the perfect is very meaningful because it's saying that what it is speaking of has been completed and endures to the present. So when it says it is written, what is written, it means that scripture has been written and it stands written until this present day, meaning it stands true and in its power, life and power. And so he was believing the word of God. And by the way, in this statement, when he says what is written, he is affirming from a New Testament standpoint that the scriptures of the Old Testament stand written. And meaning they are alive, they are abiding, they have all the power and authority of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is an unfolding and greater revelation, but it is not any more authoritative, any more the Word of God, any more the power than that of the Old Testament. It's the living Word of God, both. Now, do not associate the cessation of the covenant of the law of Moses with the thinking that the Old Testament scriptures have ceased to have life, power, and authority. People, they use this, the law of Moses, and they think that's the whole Old Testament. And they say, well, we're not under the law of Moses, as though the Old Testament doesn't matter now. We are not under the law of Moses, but the Old Testament is alive, abiding, and has power and authority unto this present day. It is the living witness, continual witness, that Jesus is the Christ. The promises, the prophecies, all of these things that testify that Jesus is the Christ are, of course, those abiding things in the Old Testament. And so the living Word of God is from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Now, let's try to bring this now into our context. The New Testament does not directly speak concerning capital punishment. I can't really go, and I find we'll read in a minute a general truth and its application in Romans 13. But it does not have a clear statement such as it has in the Old Testament. But now, if Paul believed the Old Testament, and the Old Testament had a clear and abiding statement of the truth that God has ordained the nations to practice capital punishment, then that would be the position of Paul. That's what Paul would believe. Well, let's check that out. So look at chapter 25 of Acts 25 and look at 10 and 11. He is now talking to Festus, is he one that plays on Gunsmoke, I think? Is it? No. But anyway, now this is a ruler, a Greek ruler, and he is giving his defense before him, and basically he's smart. God gives him some wisdom because they wanted to take him back to Jerusalem to try. Well, you know that 40 men had vowed that they wouldn't eat and drink until they killed Paul. I mean, he doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem. So in the judicial system of Rome, he could appeal. And he appealed to Caesar. And he said, I want to go to Caesar, Caesar's court, to judge me. And it got him away from Jerusalem. But what he says to Festus in this appeal reveals what he believed about capital punishment. So once again, Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. Well, let's read verse 9 so you understand the context of what I was saying. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. In other words, I appeal to Caesar. No, no way I'm going back to Jerusalem. He said, let me start verse 10 over. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Verse 11, for if I be an offender, or I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And so in this appeal, he speaks of being worthy of death, meaning, in other words, if I have committed a crime that is a capital crime, and I am to be put to death, I'll suffer that. But I appeal to Caesar. I want to have a just judgment. I'm not going to be delivered back into the hatred and envy of the Jews who sought to kill me, you see. And so here we see that there are crimes that are worthy of death. That's what Paul believed. Why did he believe that? Because he believed the scriptures, and it's taught in the scriptures. We see that. Let's read verse 14 again, chapter 24. I know we preached on this last week, but some things I like to repeat and drill into our hearts and minds. 24:14. But this I confess, remember this is Paul's confession, unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's why he believed in capital punishment. You see, Paul clearly taught that we are not under the old covenant God gave to Israel. Remember in Acts 15, they were saying the Gentiles need to be circumcised. At least a certain sect among the believers were rising up and saying, we need to put the Gentiles under the law. And they concluded, and Paul, you know, would not do that. Remember when they wanted to circumcise Titus in the book of Galatians, and he said he gave no place to them, because there it was a question of doctrine. With Timothy, it was a question of deference and influence. But with Titus, if he had submitted and encouraged Titus to be circumcised, it would be saying that the new converts need to be under the law. So he did not believe the New Testament is under the law of Moses, but he believed in the life and power and enduring witness and authority of the Old Testament, is what I'm saying. Let me give you a passage that really helps nail this to the wall, and that is Hebrews 3:7, and I'll just read it to you. If Paul wrote Hebrews, whether he did or not, it teaches the same truth. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit, I'll read Holy Spirit there, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, or says, in other words, present tense, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, why is that important? Because the writer of Hebrews quotes a passage from the Old Testament. It's from the Psalms. And the passage is, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. So what he is saying, this passage that he lifted from the book of Psalms and he brought over and spoke to the Hebrews, he is saying that presently when he wrote and admonished in the book of Hebrews those to whom he wrote, that the Holy Spirit was speaking that in that present day, at that present time. So this promise that came up out of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is still calling today. Today, if you'll hear his voice. And it's for us today. In other words, that today is not just an Old Testament day. It's an enduring day. The scriptures of the Old Testament were written by the living Spirit of God, who gives these messages with power and life to our hearts and minds. And he's saying these same things today. You see, he's speaking today. Today, if you'll hear his voice, and his voice is, in this case, a passage that is quoted from a psalm in the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Some of the things that I'll be saying you have heard before, but it's good to review. And also, when I do review, I always dig a little deeper, and so I'll be bringing some things out. But go to Genesis chapter 9, because this is a classic chapter to teach us two things this evening. One, that the heavens do rule. Two, the abiding truth of the Scripture. So look at Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in this cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, as we look at this, I think we can see the relevance of this passage to this present day. In other words, the irrefutable truth of the continuing life, power, and authority of the Old Testament Scripture is the rainbow. Because the rainbow is the seal of God's covenant. And so this promise must have authority, it must have life. You see what I'm saying? Because we see the seal and sign of the covenant in the rainbow. He says in verse 12, perpetual generations. He made this covenant with all flesh, not just people, but with animals and with the earth. He made this covenant. Now, let me ask you this. Does God still see the rainbow? Look at verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I, this is God, I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is upon the earth. And so here we see this promise. And so does God's promise to not destroy the earth by a flood live today? Yes, it does. This is an abiding, living promise with authority and power. And we are under this promise. Just as he spoke to Noah and his sons, he speaks that to us today. The Holy Spirit saith today, I promise and make this covenant with you. It's a covenant that God has made with us. You see, just as he made it then, it is an enduring covenant today. Now, the Apostle Paul believed in capital punishment because he believed this chapter in Genesis that we just read of in verses 5 and 6. In other words, in our text in Acts 24:14, he said he believes all the scripture, and this is the scripture. And hence in verses 5 and 6 we find this. Let me read it again. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, this has not changed. The basis of this truth has not changed. We are made in the image of God. Even the lost man, I'll quote it in a minute. Well, I've got it here. You find in regard to our speech, James chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us not to curse a fellow man, and included in that would be slander and ill speaking of others. And the reason that he gives that we are not to do that is found in James. Listen to this. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed a blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Did you note that they are made after the similitude of God? Even the lost man, as you see in the book of Genesis, You see, even the lost man still has a similitude of God, and because of that, he is valued, he is to be honored, he is not to be cursed, he is not to be slandered, he is not to be killed or murdered, you see. And of course, it would be murder, is the idea. God wants the nations to value human life, and hence he gave this to the nations. Now, we know that this is not talking, in a minute we're going to be looking about accidental death, okay? But we know this is not talking about accidental death, and I'll show you how we know that. Look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The crime and the punishment are the same. Obviously, you're not going to punish someone with death and do it accidentally. If you punish someone and you execute a capital offense and you take their life, you're doing that on purpose. You understand what I'm saying? So it's the same phraseology. If someone sheds a man's blood, meaning it's on purpose. So this isn't dealing with accidents. This is someone that murders someone. You get what I'm saying? And because the crime and the punishment are spoken of in the same way, this is not dealing with an accident. This is dealing with premeditated murder. Now, the exercise of justice of the capital punishment is not murder. It does not devalue life. It confirms and values life. So this is something that God has given to honor human life and its value. Now, this is not a religious law, because he doesn't say the priest is to administer this justice. This is civil justice. It's not a vigilante. Look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man by man, not by the man. In other words, not by a family member, but by man. In other words, he's using that in a sense of a society, of a structure, of a justice. So it's not a vigilante. Now, in the book, if we had time in the book of Exodus and Numbers, it talks about the avenger of blood, but this is all within a judicial system, and we don't have time to develop that whole idea. So he is not to be killed by a priest. The idea is it's not a religious law, it's a civil law. Listen to Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, but there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, the word ordained means appointed and arranged. You understand it's God that gives order. And I know there's a lot of countries and a lot in our country where there is disorder. But I always go back to the time of watching the coverage of the aftermath of Katrina. And that city there, what was that, New Orleans? I mean, it was just, there was really no law. It was just confusion. But God gives rulers and nations and powers to bring order upon this earth. Now, let me go on in Romans 13:4. For he, the rulers, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, you don't use a sword to tell someone to stand in the corner. Use a sword for capital punishment, you see. And note that he is the revenger. In chapter 12, he said, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And then he talks about the government being a revenger. In other words, sometimes we submit ourselves to God and to the authorities that be, and someone that is a lawless person that we can't live with, we just commit them to God, and God uses the government at times to bring some revenge on them, some vengeance on them. Not completely, because we have a day of judgment. Now, let's go on thinking about this specific thing of capital punishment. How about the thief on the cross? And the more I look at the belief of the thief on the cross, the more I understand that he had some deep-rooted belief. Obviously, if he said, remember me, he said, Lord. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Jesus was dying just like him. So what did he believe? I mean, obviously he believed that he was going to resurrect, that there was life there, that he had a kingdom, that he was a king, that he was sinless, he'd done nothing wrong. But for the application we want, listen to this verse. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, I was meditating on that. First of all, obviously, he believed in capital punishment. And he had repented. God broke his heart, and he was ready to receive his capital punishment. When he said he had done nothing amiss, he said, we indeed justly. Now, he didn't say that Jesus was receiving unjust judgment. He said he was sinless. In other words, he recognized the system as being just. We're receiving justly from the Roman government what we deserve, but this man is sinless. In other words, what I'm getting at, I think that he was getting an understanding of the fact that Jesus was being the Lamb of God on the cross. You see what I'm saying? That something was taking place there. It was justice, but it was beyond that of Roman justice. It was Jesus dying for our sins. I think he believed a lot more than we think about when we first see it. But obviously, they believed in this, you see. And then let's go and look at another application here of Exodus. And this is just Exodus chapter 22. A lot of times you have to kind of read the context, you know, and understand. It says, if a man, verse 1, Exodus 22, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it and sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. That's why Zacchaeus said, I'll restore fourfold if I've stolen anything. That was the law, you see. Now, look at verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up, and be smitten that he died, there shall no blood be shed for him. Now, what that is saying is if you have someone breaks into your house, forceful entry, and, you know, of course, you're in fear for your life and your family, and you kill them, no blood is to be shed. But then look at verse 3. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he had nothing, then shall he be sold for his theft. What he's saying is, you kind of have to understand the context. He's saying if it's daylight and there's not a breaking and entry, in other words, he's not threatening anyone's life, and he's just, you see someone just, you know, robbing your house, you don't kill the person. You can identify him and tell the authorities and let them apprehend him, and then he'll restore and do what he took and do the crime. But now, if your life is in jeopardy, then you can have the right to kill someone. That's kind of like, remember that one person, I think the guy was in the front yard, and he had stolen some stuff, I think in Texas, and he shot the guy. I can't remember if he killed him or not. But if I understand this right, basically at that point and in that case, you would just identify the man and get the authorities and take him to court. It's not like your life was being threatened and so forth. And so basically we see these just laws is what I'm getting at here. You have another one, and that is in the book of Numbers, and I may just have to kind of explain that. But basically, we won't take time to read it, but it says, if someone kills someone unawares, is the word, which means by mistake, accidentally. God gave a way that they could then flee to the cities of refuge, and they would judge the case, and then he was to stay in the city of refuge. But in other words, he wasn't put to death. It was an accident. And it's interesting, the terminology used in the Bible is a manslayer. And of course, that's where we get our law, manslaughter. You know, it arose out of the Bible. And of course, we have different degrees, but you can kill someone and, you know, it was an accident, and it can be ruled a particular degree of manslaughter. And so you don't get the death penalty. It may, and so what you see is, matter of fact, our judicial system, a lot of our judicial system arose out of the scripture and has been used in our nation. And so, and then I have shared with you, and I'll just remind you, because we were there in Genesis chapter 9, and remember in verse 1, and in Genesis 9:1, he said to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now you understand that's obviously after the fall. God told him to do that before the fall. That's not only after the fall, it's after the flood. Now that's kind of like what I said I heard Vodi Bachman say. You know, he used when they went into captivity and God said, you know, build houses, have families, and continue your life. In other words, here you have God just judged the, first he judged the earth, then he judged the world in a flood, and he tells them to still multiply and have children. In other words, God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He wants us to multiply, you see. And you see this same thing. Listen to Timothy. Well, let's turn to Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy 4 in the New Testament. First Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now where does false doctrine come from? Seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. That was 1 Timothy 4:1. Now 4:2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and then this is the part we're concerned with, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So he's saying the same thing we just read in Genesis 9. He's given us everything to eat, the herbs and the meat. And he's pronouncing all foods clean. And so if you can thank God for it and so forth. So if you can eat rattlesnake and thank God for it, go ahead and eat rattlesnake. I'm not going to eat any. I know, how many of you have seen that jerky? Have you ever got that as a gift or bought it, all the different kinds of jerky? I'm trying to think what my wife's sister's son, I don't even know how to, if he's nephew or what he is. But anyway, they got one time for Christmas, and he had, I mean, all kinds of kangaroo jerky and snake and shark and all kinds of stuff. I don't know if I want to eat all that. But anyway, what are you saying here? All foods are clean. And then I'll say just one other thing. He gave the promise that he'll never again destroy the whole earth by a flood. Now, obviously, the end of global warming would be a worldwide flood. If the poles melt, we'd have a worldwide flood. God said he reserved the world unto his judgment. I find that encouraging. I don't believe that there'll be some kind of a worldwide nuclear destroying the world type war, because God's going to be the one to judge it. I think God will restrain those things in any global sense of it. But, you know, we've had climate change before. You realize before the flood, it didn't rain. There was a thick moisture and dew that fell upon things. And after the flood, there was an ice age. I mean, that's a proven fact in a lot of these places. And you can see the moraine, is that what, where the end of a glacier just stopped, and right out in the middle of a field, you'll see these huge stones. I don't know if you've seen, I've seen pictures of that, but it'd be out like in Indiana somewhere, right out in the middle of a field, you got all these huge stones, and there was a glacier there one time, it just melted and left all that debris there. But it's a proven fact about an ice age. So, you know, I don't know, the world may indeed be changing. You know, I don't think man's going to change it. I mean, one volcano, it's about 100 times more than anything that we could do as far as damaging things. And but basically, God's promise from there is also that he's going to preserve things and take care of us. And so basically what I'm trying to show you is the main point that Paul's view of capital punishment arose out of the Old Testament, and he had that conviction and he had that belief. And it's a New Testament belief. We see it in the Roman government, or the governments bear not the sword in vain. Obviously, it's implied the right of capital punishment. But this is a truth that was established in the Old Testament and given to the nations, and it's still something that is there today. All right, let's all stand.